Welcome to the Veritas Forum, engaging university students and faculty in discussions about life's hardest questions and the relevance of Jesus Christ to all of life. For more information about the Veritas Forum, including additional recordings and a calendar of upcoming events, please visit our website at www.veritas.org. The following material is copyrighted and may not be duplicated, reproduced, or redistributed without prior written consent from the Veritas Forum. Join us as we explore true life.
Hi, thank you for having me here to talk about that subject. If this was a science aspect to faith, I'm not a scientist. If this was a philosophical aspect of faith, I'm going to show you tonight it's not just that. Now, if it was a sort of a Bible, historical aspect of faith, you know, I'm not a historian, I'm a pastor. But when it comes to suffering, maybe this is the right person to get. Ah, you do this. Okay. Let me give you the problem of suffering with regard to belief in God in a nutshell. David Hume, 18th century philosopher, probably put it in its classic form. He was certainly wasn't the first person to do it, first person to bring it up. It's been in philosophy for years. But in his work, Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, he puts the problem like this. He says, the biblical God can't exist given evil and suffering in the world. He puts it like this. The biblical God is all-powerful and all-good. However, given evil and suffering, if there is a God, he may be all-powerful but not good enough to want to stop it. Or he may be all-good but not powerful enough to be able to stop it. But if there's evil and suffering, then you either have a God who's not all-good but all-powerful, but not all-powerful but all-good, but he couldn't have a God who's both all-powerful and all-good. And therefore, given evil and suffering in the world, the God of the Bible, the traditional God, can't exist. That's the argument. And that argument has been around for quite a long time. It essentially says the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, can't exist. It's impossible that he should exist. And recently, for example, I have noticed that this is brought out by journalists whenever some horrible thing happens. So in 2004, the great tsunami that destroyed 160,000 people on the rim of the Indian Ocean, this was in December of 2004, it's remarkable how many journalists and newspaper writers and pundits brought out Hume's argument against the existence of God. In philosophical terms, it's called the atheological argument from evil. In other words, from evil, there can't be a God. And, for example, one man, Ron Rosenblum in the New York Observer, wrote this after the tsunami. It says, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe. It's a version of the challenging syllogism posed by philosopher J.L. Mackey in a 1955 issue of the journal Mind, an argument which contemporary theodicies have been trying without notable success to refute ever since. So the idea is, this is a slam dunk. If you're a Christian, evil and suffering means you just can't be right. That God can't exist. Interestingly enough, that journalist says that nobody's ever been able to refute this argument. That's just not true. As a matter of fact, it's ironic that he mentions philosopher J.L. Mackey, a British philosopher. J.L. Mackey wrote a book called The Miracle of Theism in 1982. It was a high-level philosophical tome in which he said, he made the argument in a pretty sophisticated way, there can't be the God of the Bible because of evil and suffering. That's the last time anybody has tried to do that at a high-level philosophical scholarly, in a high-level philosophical scholarly work. That's the last time, and I'll tell you the reason why. Philosophers, I'm not saying there is a consensus, there's never a consensus, but philosophers by and large have come to see that that argument against the existence of God doesn't work. And William Alston, a major philosopher now retired from Syracuse, put it like this a few years ago. He was looking at the field of people arguing philosophically against the existence of God because of suffering and evil, and he said this: "The effort to demonstrate that evil disproves God is now acknowledged by almost all sides to be completely bankrupt." He's talking about philosophers. Now, before I go on, I guess I've gone too long to call these two preliminaries. But I want to say two things that are background things before pressing on. The one is, and they're not very similar to each other, so I'll just say them. The one is this. This is about the only real argument out there that says God can't exist. It's one thing to say, I'm not convinced God exists. It's another thing to say God can't exist. And I think this is about the only argument out there. And I'm trying to show you tonight that the argument doesn't work very well. And I want you not to get out from under the pressure of that. And what I mean is this. Pascal put it like this. You can't prove that there's a God. You also can't prove that there's not a God. And this is an effort, this evil and suffering, the theological argument from evil, is an effort. But I think he's right. I'm going to try to show you tonight. You can't prove there is no God. You can't prove there is a God. That means to live as if there's a God and give your life to God, or to live as if there's no God and just say, well, I'm not, you know, not very religious. Both of those are risks. Both of those are acts of faith, right? See, if you're living as if there's not a God, there might be one, in which case it's a big risk to live that way. It's a leap of faith, and you are taking your life in your hands, spiritually speaking, just as much as a person who's given his or her life to God. And I want you to see that. I want you to see that you're committed. And those of you who perhaps have been using the philosophical argument against the existence of God, if you see it's weaker than you thought, I want you to feel the pressure of that. That doesn't mean, oh, that was an interesting lecture tonight. It really means, okay, now what are you going to do with your whole life? The other preliminary thing is this. There really are two spiritual problems with regard to evil and suffering. One is philosophical, but the other is personal. There's the philosophical argument against the existence of God, and I'm going to talk about that first. And then there's the personal problem that suffering and evil brings us with regard to the existence of God. And I want to go after that second. But I want you to distinguish between these two things in your mind. Because for some of you, you haven't had very hard lives. You know, a lot of you got into MIT. That's nice. You're pretty happy with that. I mean, that's an up, isn't it? It was, right? Some of you may have had lives going along fairly well, in which case the problem of evil and suffering is a philosophical one. And you're sitting there saying, why does God allow these horrible things to happen like this tsunami? Okay, it's a philosophical one. I'm going to talk to you at that level. For a lot of you, it's more personal. For a lot of you, some really horrendous stuff has happened to you. And you know, I am a pastor before I'm anything else. I know it said I was a speaker and an author, but first I'm a pastor. And we better distinguish between the two. And in the next 10 to 15 minutes, as I look at the philosophical aspects, I don't want those of you who struggle with the personal problem of evil and suffering to feel too left out. I know that the philosophical is kind of cold comfort, but I'm a pastor, and I'm a human. You know, I had thyroid cancer. My wife has had a lot of major health problems. But more than that, I was a pastor for 10 years in a small town where pastors are part of everybody's extended family. I don't know if any of you come from a place like that. The pastor is sort of like the uncle, you know. And so you go to everybody's graduation, you know. You go to everybody's everything. You go to everybody's birthday party. So you're really involved, which means over those 10 years as a pastor, I mean, you know, I did the funeral of a young teenager who was out hunting with his best friend and shot him dead right through the heart by accident. The funeral of a young mother of four who was in her early 30s, and she's cleaning out the bathtub. She just drops dead of a brain aneurysm. Bang. Nobody had any idea it was there. Bang. It was a young man. I did a funeral of a young man who was just really out of his head, I think, you know, probably emotionally, maybe even chemically, because this girl was breaking up with him, and she locked the front door, and he said, if you don't open this door and come and talk to me, I'm going to kill myself, I'm going to ruin your life, and she says, go ahead. So he walked to his car. She had no idea. He pulled out a gun, which was in his glove compartment, walked back to the front porch and said, now I'll show you, and blew his brains out. It pretty much did ruin her life. Okay. And then there's just garden variety divorce. And some of you have had tremendous struggles just because your parents have been through it. That's ordinary. And when people really have evil and suffering in their lives and they wonder, why, where is God in all this, that is a much bigger problem than the philosophical problem. The philosophical problem is not that big a deal. That is, and I'll get to that. Okay, just give me 10 minutes on the philosophical. Ready? Philosophical. Number one, I'll say two things about this. Evil and suffering is no evidence against the existence of God. And if anything, point two, evil and suffering, if anything, is evidence for the existence of God. First, evil and suffering is not actually any evidence against the existence of God. Why not? Well, okay, let's go back to J.L. Mackey. In The Miracle of Theism, this was his case. A, if God exists, God would not allow pointless evil. B, there is much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world. C, therefore, God does not exist. Now, pointless is important. Because if you fall down and break your leg, and you're not able to get that job that you were going in for the interview that day, and you say, oh, why is God allowing such evil and suffering? But you go into the hospital, you meet a nurse, and you get married, and you have a wonderful life with her. That was, you know, you don't say, why in the world did I ever break my leg? That's not pointless suffering. It was pointful suffering. It's a new word, and you can say you were there when it happened. However, we see all kinds of pointless suffering. We see all kinds of horrible suffering, horrendous suffering. And if a God exists who is both all-powerful and all-good, he would not allow pointless evil. There is much pointless evil in the world, therefore God does not exist. Here's the problem with that. That is the argument against the existence of God philosophically. The big problem with that is this. Look into premise B. There is a lot of unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world. What philosophers have discovered over the last 20 years is that there's a hidden premise in the premise, and here's what it is. When you look out there and see unjustifiable evil, here's what you're suggesting. Well, here's what you're saying. Because I can't think of any point. Because I can't imagine any good reason why God allows evil and suffering to keep going in the world. Because I can't think of any good reason why God allows it, therefore there can't be any. And of course, that can't be right. And yet, the whole argument is based on that idea. I look out in the world, I say, God couldn't possibly allow this to happen. Why? Because this is pointless. There can't be any good reasons for this. Just because you can't think of any good reasons, that means there can't be any good reasons? Of course not. Alvin Plantinga, who's one of the philosophers working on this in the last 20 years, has what he calls the no-see-em philosophical argument. By the way, it helps if you have you ever, if any of you have been, are you from the Great Lakes area? And you know in the summertime there's a little insect, it's a little gnat, and they call them no-see-ems. And the reason they're called no-see-ems is because they're so small, they come right through your screen door and they bite you. And Alvin Plantinga, who's from the upper Midwest, put it like this. Imagine there's a pup tent. And I say, go and look in that pup tent and tell me if there's any St. Bernards in there. And you go in, and you don't see any St. Bernards, and you come out, and you say, I don't see any St. Bernards. If you don't see any St. Bernards, it's fair to infer that probably there are no St. Bernards in there. If you don't see them, it's likely they're not there. But if I ask you to look into the pup tent, and if I ask you, do you see any no-see-ems in there? And you look in and you don't, so you come out and say, I don't see any no-see-ems in there. That doesn't mean there aren't any. Because as Alvin Plantinga says, you couldn't see them. If there were no-see-ems in there, that's why there are no-see-ems. Now here's the question. Why should, if God has reasons for allowing evil and suffering to continue, Why should those reasons be like St. Bernard's instead of like Nocium's? Why should those things be something that any human mind should be able to see? You know, as a preacher, I go through parts of the Bible as I'm teaching them, and it's fascinating. The book of Job, very, very interesting book. The book of Job starts with something that everybody who reads it, everybody hates the book of Job, I think, you know. Because in the very beginning, here's God and here's Satan. They're having a conversation about this guy named Job. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." And Satan says, "Does Job serve God for nothing? He's just in it for all his goodies you're giving him. You know, let bad things happen to him, you know. Let there be a storm, let there be death, let there be loss of health, let there be bad things happen to him, and then he will curse you to his face." And what did God say? "Okay, go ahead." And we look at that chapter one and we go, "What?" But here's what happens when you get to the end. When you get to the end, God shows up. And Job spent 41 chapters, you know, screaming and biting the rug and saying, "Why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting this happen? I want to see God. I want to see God." And God shows up at the very end. He never tells him anything about what happened in the first chapter. In other words, he never, ever, ever gives Job any explanation for why he's suffering. But here's what we know as readers. What we know is Satan wanted to bring suffering into Job's life in order to discredit him, in order to show him up to be a phony, in order to show that he was a fraud. But God allows only so much suffering and evil into Job's life as actually completely accomplishes the opposite of what Satan wanted. Because here we are, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, and Job literally now has a name that will live forever. And he's inspired millions of people with his courage and millions of people with his nobility and his valor and his pathos. In other words, Job never had any idea, ever, that the only reason bad things were happening to him was because he was going to become one of the most famous figures in history. He was never told. He died having no idea. In other words, there was a reason that he couldn't have found out. But what if he had said, if there was a God, there wouldn't be pointless evil in my life. B, this is pointless. C, therefore there can't be a God. You would have never heard of him. He would have never accomplished anything like what he accomplished. So you see, if you've got a God big enough and transcendent enough so that you can be mad at him because he's not stopping the evil and suffering, then you at the same moment have a God who is big and transcendent enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't think of. See, you can't have it both ways. If he's big enough to be mad at, he's big enough to know something you don't know. He's big enough to know something you don't know, then even though you might struggle with evil and suffering, we will struggle with evil and suffering, it is absolutely no proof that there's no God. In fact, I'm just going to tweak you for two more minutes. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, says that in the beginning of his thinking life, in the beginning of his intellectual life, he thought that evil and suffering was proof against God. So he bought the atheological argument from evil. However, part of his conversion experience was to realize that evil and suffering and his outrage over the injustice in the world was actually more of an argument for the existence of God than against it. And here's what he says in one of his books. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But one day, I asked myself, if there is no God, where had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? Because if this universe was all there is, what was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" See, you can't call this universe unjust. You can't say this is evil and suffering if this is all there is. That's just the way things are. Why are we so upset? And he says this, "If this world is all there is, then cruelty, violence, and death is just the way things are. Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying, the world is not like what I want it to be. That justice was nothing but a private feeling and idea of my own. But if I did that, then my whole argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, I saw that atheism turned out to be too simple. You see what he's saying? He says, the reason I didn't believe in God was I was outraged at the injustice in the world. Then I began to realize if there is no God, everybody's understanding of justice is socially constructed. Everybody's understanding of justice is basically relative. That's the way life is. Strong eat the weak. Evolution, that's it. So why am I outraged by it? It's perfectly natural. And he says he began to realize he was upset with the natural way of the world. And unless there was some other standard besides the natural, which would have to be a supernatural standard, then his outrage had no warrant. And he began to realize, maybe my outrage, either I have to get rid of my outrage, or I have to begin to realize maybe there's a God. And Alvin Plantinga, again, the Christian philosopher, puts it like this. He says, could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God? I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live and obliged to live. But in a secular way of looking at the world, there is no way that you can say people ought to live like that rather than that, because that is the way things are. There's no way to say there's such a thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness and not just an illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the existence of God. Now, I don't know how powerful it is, but I do want to show you this. It doesn't make it any easier in the face of evil and suffering to get rid of the idea of God, does it? Because now you don't even have a good basis for your outrage. It makes sense emotionally why you'd say, I can't believe in God because of that evil and suffering, but I have to say intellectually it doesn't make much sense at all. Now last, but not least, I'd like to talk about the personal. And I think in some ways, for some of you, the personal experience of injustice, the personal abuse you've gotten, the personal disappointments, that is what has really turned you away from any kind of robust belief in God. And it might even have made the philosophical argument more palatable to you. But I'm trying to show you right now that it's not all that strong. It really isn't. Ah, some of you say, cold comfort. After what I've experienced, you say, if you've seen the things I've seen, if you've experienced the things I've experienced, I don't care about all your philosophical stuff. As far as I'm concerned, you say, God is still on the hook for the evil and suffering of the world. But, as one Christian philosopher put it, the wonder of the gospel is that God deliberately puts himself on the hook, as it were, for evil and suffering. Here's why. Evil and suffering, as a pastor, I found that evil and suffering shows two unmatched resources that the Christian gospel has for facing life as it is. I'm not telling you I have an answer for why evil and suffering. I'm telling you I've got something better. I've got something that'll actually help you face it, not just answer a question about it. There's two things. One's called the cross, one called the resurrection. Here's what I mean. First of all, the cross. Christianity is the only religion that has the audacity to claim that God has suffered, that God actually came down in the person of Jesus Christ, experienced despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, imprisonment. And occasionally I've heard people say, well, yeah, if he was the Son of God, how much could he have suffered? Are you kidding? Listen, in my family, we love our cat. We love our cat. And one time, I saw its leg get broken. And it limp around, you know, with the one thing up and squealing and all that. And it suffered, you know. And we fixed it. $1,000 to fix a broken leg on a little kitten. We said, never in a million years would we have thought that we would ever spend $1,000 on a cat, you know. We didn't have $1,000, but you love the cat. Okay, this is proof. I love my cat. I also want you to know, though, as much as that cat suffered, it's nothing like the suffering a human being goes through when he or she is watching the spouse of 20 or 30 years die. And I've watched people watch their spouses die. I would have to say that's a higher order of suffering. I would say it's deeper than what my cat experienced when she had her leg broken. Why? Higher order of being, higher order of suffering. And if there is a God, and he became human being in Jesus Christ, given for a minute, just grant for a minute, believing in the gospel, just grant it for a minute. That would mean that Jesus Christ's rejection, Jesus Christ's death, and Jesus Christ's abandonment on the cross, not just by his followers, but by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whatever that was, infinitely beyond anything you will ever experience. Just as his knowledge and his being is infinitely beyond ours. And why did he do it? It was voluntary, and it would be another talk to explain why he did it. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ was on a rescue mission, and that he came into the world to suffer in our place, to pay for sin, to absorb evil, to take judgment that we deserved, and therefore someday to be able to end evil and suffering on Judgment Day without ending us. But here's the thing that's so important. He got involved. He came down and he experienced more suffering than you ever will. And now you know what that means. Here's what it means. You still don't know what the reason for your suffering is. You still don't know why God has allowed it. You still don't know why he hasn't stopped it, right? You still don't know what your reason for suffering is. But now you know what your reason for suffering isn't. Now we know what it isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love you. It can't be that he doesn't care. Because of the cross. And you know, of all people, Albert Camus understands this. You'd never think I'd be able to pull a quote from him on this point, but here he is. Listen, Christ's solution, says Camus, consisted first in experiencing evil and suffering. Christ's solution for evil and suffering consisted first in experiencing them. The God-man, Jesus Christ, suffers too with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him since he suffers and dies. The night on Golgotha is so important in the history of man only because in its shadows, the divinity ostensibly abandoned its traditional privilege, lived through to the end, despair included, the agony of death. Thus is explained the Lama Sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and the frightful doubt of Christ in agony. And that's the cross. That's a resource. It still doesn't give you any information about why, what the reason for your suffering is. But it gives you what you really need, and that is, it shows you what your reason for suffering isn't. It isn't that he doesn't love you. Whatever his reasons are, they must be good. But there's another resource, and then we're done. Another resource is the resurrection. Now, you know that Eastern religions say there's an afterlife, but we lose our personality. And we go into the all-soul, and our individual consciousness is gone. And other Western religions talk about going to paradise, getting out of our body, having a kind of spiritual, non-material eternity. But the Bible, you know, Judaism, Christianity, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, says that when God comes back to renew the world, he's not going to just take us as individuals up into a non-material heaven, but he's going to be bringing down heaven to renew and cleanse this earth. And what we're going to get is resurrection. We're going to get not a consolation for the life we lost, a life in which we hug, a life in which we kiss, a life in which we eat, which we dance. See, heaven, the traditional idea of heaven, heaven's a consolation for this life that we've lost. But the promise of the resurrection is you'll get the restoration of that life. That life is going to be the life you never had or the life you had but lost. All that's going to be restored. And you know what that means? Some years ago, I had a nightmare, a horrible nightmare. And in that nightmare, I dreamed that all of my family had been killed, that they're all around me, dead bodies. I have no idea what I ate, but I had that dream. And I woke up with a sweat, and I looked around, and there was my wife, and I realized it was all a dream. And, you know, I'd gone to bed rather grumpy about my family, saying, yeah, why are you always dead? And yet, guess what? I woke up, and suddenly, when I realized it was a dream, I felt differently about them than I had when I'd gone to sleep. My love for them, my delight in having them, was enormous, you know. You can imagine, right? But guess what happened? The terror of having lost them, as it were, was taken up into my repossession of them and it made it far better than it was before. And this is no small thing. You know, at the end of the, in the book, not in the movies, but at the end of the books, The Lord of the Rings, there's a place where Sam, you know, little Sam the Hobbit, realizes that Gandalf's really still alive and all kinds of people he thought were dead were still alive. And he looks up at Gandalf and he says, "Gandalf, I thought I was dead. I thought you were dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer, if you believe the gospel, if you believe the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, is yes. But it will be all the more glorious for having once lost it. See, as bad as evil is, a world that never experienced evil would be a world without any bravery in it, without any sacrifice. Somehow, when we get the life back, or we get the life that we never had, the evil and suffering we went through will make the eventual glory of it greater, the eventual joy of it greater. And that's why there's a place where C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Some say of suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Those people do not know that heaven and the new heavens and new earth, once attained, will make everything, even that agony, turn into a glory, working backward. Did you hear that? The new heavens and new earth will work backward and turn even the evil and suffering into greater glory. Our eventual glory will be greater, our eventual joy will be greater because of the evil and the suffering you've experienced. That's the teaching. And so even Dostoevsky puts it like this, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, of the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make not only possible to forgive but to justify all that's happened." So the ultimate defeat of evil and suffering, well, not simply that it's ended, but it's so radically vanquished that what has happened will only serve to make our eventual life in the world and joy and glory infinitely greater. So there's two resources for actually facing suffering and evil that I think are unmatched in the philosophies and religions of the world. It's almost better than an answer. It's power. Okay, so what did I just do? The philosophical argument against the existence of evil isn't all that strong, and it's certainly not enough to disprove the existence of God. And the pastoral resources for evil and suffering in the Christian faith are rather, rather strong, and therefore I recommend them to you. But now I think we're going to do something else. We're going to take questions and answers. Is that not right?
How is this message of pointful suffering received in New York City after September 11th?
I don't think it'd be much different than, I don't know yet how it has been received at MIT. In other words, some people find it very plausible. Most people find it worth thinking about. And some people are too hurt to think about it. But it wouldn't be a lot different. We were one of those churches that had about 2 to 3 times more people on the Sunday after 9/11 than the Sunday before. Just thousands of people came to our church that ordinarily didn't come to church. They were just trying to find, they wanted to be with people on a Sunday. And I would put it this way, a surprising number of the folks who heard the message I gave on the Sunday after 9/11, which was roughly speaking what I just gave you there, a fair number of them were helped by it and stayed in our community to heal up. That's it. So.
Okay, we've got a couple of questions that have to do with this theme, and I'll just give you one of them. It's, if God is good and if God loves us, then why does he allow us to suffer an eternity in hell?
According to the Christian understanding of hell and heaven, hell and heaven essentially are your freely chosen identities going on forever. In other words, Christianity believes that you've got a soul that lives forever. And therefore, the process that begins now will just go on forever. So self-centeredness, as you all know, because you can see it, the more self-centered a person gets over the years, well, actually, a lot of you are pretty young, and maybe you just haven't seen it yet, but the more self-centered a person gets, the more miserable they get. And they also, the more in denial they get. That is to say, they blame everybody else for their problems. And that's part of what the self-centeredness is. You're wise in your own eyes. You can't take the blame for anything. It's never my fault. It's everybody else's. All hell is a self-centered ego going on for a billion years. And what's intriguing to take a look at Luke 16, which admittedly is a parable of Jesus where you have a rich man going to hell and you have Lazarus going to heaven. You don't see the rich man in hell being repentant or saying, why am I down here and this isn't fair? So the short answer is, God, according to Romans 1, lets people have what they most want. And hell is simply serving yourself going on forever. Now, this isn't a talk on hell. I'm trying to be short, and it might be so short that I've maybe not fully given you an answer. But the point is, if you have a picture in your head of hell being filled with people, and people are thrown in the hell, they're saying, no, 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 stop, I didn't mean it. Just give me one more chance. And God's saying, ha ha, no, it's too late now. Your life is over and you had your chance. Absolutely nobody in hell is trying to get out. If you think people in hell want to get out, if you think people in hell feel it's unfair that they're there, you don't understand the human heart. That's just not how sin works. Sin is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is filled with denial. Hell is simply God allowing you to live the life you want on into eternity. So there's absolutely no injustice at all. In fact, eternity like that is perfectly just. Okay. Fortunately, about 10 of you would get up and ask me another 20 questions about that, but we have...
moderator.
A moderator. So...
Who's also at the mercy of your peers here
yes.
Organizing questions. Okay. Next is, could you address the idea of free will and whether it's God's fault that suffering exists?
Free will seems to have something to do with why there's suffering. I don't believe that the free will defense it completely answers it. Some of you may have heard Christian writers and philosophers say that we can explain evil and suffering this way. God gave us free will. We have abused our free will, and God, and therefore evil is here because we have misused our free will. I have never felt that that completely explains it. Nevertheless, I think it's part of an explanation, yeah. If God makes us to be in his image, human beings, rational creatures, and people capable of love, it's... Who am I to say this? If you're capable of love, you've got to be capable of choice. Otherwise, it's not really love. It's just instinct, or it's programming or something. No offense. I think most of us would say the Stepford wives weren't really loving their husbands. You know, it depends on which Stepford Wife movie you look at. The first one, they were all killed and robots were put in their place. The second one, they had little microchips or something. Wasn't that true? But the point is, we would say the Stepford wives were programmed, they weren't loving, they didn't have free will. And so the point is, if you want love, you have to have free will. If you have free will, then people have to be able to abuse it, turn away, do evil things. So I think it's part of the answer for why there's evil and suffering in the world. I don't think you blame God for that, unless you want to blame God for making you human. And I would think most of us are very happy he made us humans rather than robots or something like that.
If God does exist, why is God the biblical God? Why not, say, Buddha or some other God?
Well, you know what? Again, I don't know what's behind that question. The Buddhist God, I mean, tonight I'm doing evil and suffering. And I'd say if that question would probably work better some other night, because I tried to show that when it comes to evil and suffering, no religion, no God but the Christian God has a God who himself came down and experienced our evil and experienced suffering with us, thereby showing that whatever reason he has for allowing it to continue, it can't be a lack of love. To me, that is tremendously valuable, not only intellectually, but personally. And the other religions don't give me that. And that's the reason why I talk about the Christian God when it comes to evil and suffering, rather than the other gods or the other religions. They keep coming.
Oh, yeah. If one can neither prove or disprove the existence of God, i.e. believing in either requires a leap of faith, then why should I be compelled to believe one over the other?
When you say, good question, by the way, I'm sorry, all these questions are good, and I'm not sure that I've taken enough time to say that. Once you decide that something can't be proven or can be proven, that surely doesn't mean now all hypotheses are equal. There is this thing called probability. In fact, most of the things, decisions you make, you can't prove. You listen to the case on both sides and you choose the one that's probably right. And so what I'm saying is, instead of demonstrable proof, you still have to fall back and ask the question, which of these various approaches to reality makes more sense than others? You have to do that. For example, let me just, a quick example. Peter Berger, I think, is still at Boston University. Is he not? He's a, you know, an eminent sociologist. He wrote he developed, to some degree, a field called sociology of knowledge. And the sociology of knowledge brought out what we pretty much, well, it's, you'll see how effective it was, because we all know this now. Sociology of knowledge points out that to a great degree, we find plausible arguments made by people that we really like. In other words, your social circle, the people that you want to be part of this circle, the people you like and admire and that you want to be included there, their beliefs, strangely enough, seem much more plausible than this group over here. So the sociology of knowledge was trying to show how much of our thinking is conditioned by, is socially conditioned, okay? And Peter Berger said when he first got into this field, it was scary for people. Because they said, you mean most of what we believe because we're socially conditioned to believe it and culturally conditioned to believe it? He said, yes. And everybody started to say, well, that means everything's relative. And then he wrote a chapter in a book called A Rumor of Angels. It's a pretty old book now. But it's a chapter called Relativizing the Relativizers. And here's what he said. One day it occurred to him, he was telling people that most of our beliefs are socially conditioned. Most of our, what we think of, we know, is socially conditioned. Then he suddenly realized that belief must be socially conditioned. The belief that all beliefs are socially conditioned must be socially conditioned. Does that mean it's not true? No, he thought there was evidence. And then he began to realize, once you realize that everything's socially conditioned and everybody is somewhat biased, in fact, everybody is real biased. And once you realize that you really can't prove anything because there's no such thing as the view from nowhere and nobody's really objective, you're pushed back and you realize now that we're chastened, now that we're humble, now we realize we have to be very careful and we have to really think about these things, we're still left at square one, which is, which of these competing approaches to reality makes the most sense? You still got to make up your mind. You still got to weigh the arguments. Now you just realize you can't be as haughty about thinking you can prove your worldview. So just because you can't prove God or disprove God doesn't mean you're not supposed to use your rationality. In fact, when you even asked that question, you used rationality. You were pushing yourself on me a little bit. You were making a case. You can't avoid it. So go do it. Just realize we have to do it in a chastened, humble way, and we can't just, when it comes to these spiritual realities, we can't slam dunk and say, ha, you know, I've proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt. That just doesn't happen.
Back to suffering. What can, should we do about suffering while it still exists?
Well, again, Now, you know, this. Some of you are going to think this is a cheap shot, so I'll be really careful in doing it. I'll be real humble about it. And that is, Eastern religions say suffering is an illusion, and that suffering comes from the illusion that you have an individual consciousness when actually we're all part of the same all-being. And so, as those of you who know something about Eastern, especially Buddhism, but by and large, Eastern religions would say that this world is an illusion, and therefore suffering is an illusion. That is good for enduring suffering and saying, you know, don't let it get to you. Western religions, everything from, you know, I don't know if you can call Islam a Western religion, but I mean the older Western religions in Europe, etc., Western religions tended to see suffering as something that eventually, suffering's bad, yeah, but heaven, you know, heaven is going to make up for it all. So just endure it, and then heaven will make up for it. But if you have a view of, like Christianity, that this material world matters so much that God's going to do it. You know, Jesus Christ had a resurrected body. He wasn't just saved spiritually. He was redeemed physically, which shows that God thinks this world is so important, it needs to be redeemed. Now, what that means is, we, as if you're a Christian, you need to be aggressive against suffering. You don't look at hunger, you don't look at disease, you don't look at injustice, you don't look at poverty and say, it'll be over someday, it'll be heaven, or it's all an illusion. Instead, the whole idea of Christianity is God was willing to come down and get involved with our physical suffering. He became a body, he became incarnate. And God is somebody going to resurrect it, which would mean Christians ought to be more aggressive, assertive against suffering. Well, we should be amongst the most. Let's just put it that way. That's what I mean. I don't want to make this a cheap shot. You know, certainly a Buddhist, a secular person, you know, a Muslim certainly can be just as upset with, you know, evil and suffering and want to go after it and deal with hunger and deal with poverty. But I'm saying if you're a Christian, you've got absolutely no excuse at all. That's all. Really strong resources in the Christian worldview for being assertive and not passive about suffering.
If God loves me so much and even wants to prove and verify his existence and goodness through my suffering, then why is he so hidden?
I don't know. See, when you get to the end of the book of Job, you look back over the whole thing. I tried to give you an overview, and you say, aha. But I really, the fact is that God actually shows up at the end of the book of Job and simply doesn't tell Job what's going on. He just shows Job his greatness, his grandeur, his love in general, and doesn't give him an explanation. But that happens at the very end of the book, and here's what I could say, is that there are long periods of time in which God is hidden from me. It's happened to me. Long periods of time, even as a minister, where his reality wasn't very sensed on my heart. I think that part of that might be reasons he's got to get me to go on what I know instead of my feelings. Some of that is just the fact that we live in a broken world in which God's reality isn't very strong because it's a, how do you put it? There's a lot, it's almost like if God's reality is a radio wave, there's an awful lot of static down here from evil and suffering. So, you know, I just bought time there. Sorry, 60 seconds of gobble, gobble, gobble. There's no good reason that I can give you for the hiddenness. It's part of the brokenness of human existence. But that's what the cross and resurrection helps me to face. Because what you did in that question was get back to why. Why is he hidden? Why doesn't he show himself? And that's part of the suffering. That's part of the suffering.
I believe religion is a moral guide, but now isn't it serving as a divide rather than anything good? So what good is religion if it's done out for self-service, like going to heaven and better afterlife?
Yeah. Okay, that's fair. A fair question. That gets us a little bit into it. I'd love to give you a whole other talk, and I promise I won't now. I think I better concede, first of all, that religion per se, generic religion is pretty divisive. Because in generic religion, says, here's the things you have to do in order to connect to God and get God's blessing. So you do them, and then you say, I think I've done a pretty good job. And that does tend to lead to self-righteousness. It tends to lead to superiority, feelings of superiority toward people who don't or aren't doing the things that God wants you to do. And so if you believe God wants you to do A, B, C, and these people over here believe God wants you to do X, Y, Z, and they're mad at each other because you don't have the true faith, I agree with that. The gospel of Jesus Christ actually turns generic religion on its head with regard to what the theologians would call soteriology. Soteriology is the system of salvation. And in most religions, the system of salvation is strive hard and God will bless you. That leads to superiority. That leads to self-righteousness. The soteriology of the gospel is you're only saved if you're willing to admit that you can't save yourself, that you're a moral failure, that you need complete intervention from God. And see, if you buy that, now maybe some of you say, well, I don't buy that. Well, if you buy that, that undermines superiority. And as a Christian who believes that that soteriology, if I see a Hindu, I can't feel superior to that Hindu because I know that Hindu could be a better man, could be a better father easily, could be a better, a morally better person than me. And you say, well, how could you feel that way? Aren't you a Christian? Yeah, but a Christian is somebody who says, I'm a mess. I'm a failure. I'm a moral failure. I don't live up to what God wants me to do, and I just throw myself on the mercy of God. If I believe that, then I can't feel superior to my Hindu friend. So the answer is, doesn't religion divide now? Yes. I'm saying at the heart of Christianity, again, is a resource that keeps us away from that kind of division. In fact, let me put it like this. Martin Luther King Jr., when he confronted injustice in America, in the American South. How, you know, he's all those white people who went to church, and they were doing all those unjust, you know, they were keeping in place a structural injustice against African Americans in the South. What did he say to them? He didn't say, you guys need to be less religious. You need to go to church less often. You need to be less sure that, you know, that God loves you. He doesn't say that. Here's what he said. He says, you need to be true Christians. You need to go to the heart of what the Christian church really teaches. He said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. He didn't say become less religious. He says, find the self-correcting core to the Christian faith, which actually talks about peace and talks about humility and talks about grace and destroys self-righteousness and destroys bigotry. So he told the people who were divided because of religion, not to get less religious, but to get more truly Christian. And I think he was right. So I'm trying to say, yes, on the one hand, you're right, religion tends to divide. On the other hand, take it from Martin Luther King Jr., at the core of Christianity are some resources that would actually diminish the kind of strife and division in the world we have today.
Why isn't the notion of justice a result of evolution? Perhaps in a world where the strongest survive, right, individuals as well as society itself would be more likely to exist if people were just, i.e. if people cared about others, helped others, etc.
Right. Well, now, look, that's exactly what, I read that quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis, of course, was an Oxford faculty member. Now, admittedly, he was writing in the 30s and 40s of the 20th century, but he understood this too. If you say your very concept of justice is only there because it helped your ancestors pass on your genetic code, what that means is, and he knew this, what that means is certain behavior feels right and wrong, but it's not actually right and wrong. It just feels right and wrong because you are selfishly programmed by your DNA to feel that way. And he knew what the implication of that was. The implication was that there's no such thing as real justice. I feel that this is practical. I feel that this is just, but basically, it is it's just a feeling. And he knew that that the depth of the moral outrage that you really feel when you see injustice cannot be explained that way. See, when you see injustice, you don't want to just say that's impractical. When you see genocide, you want to just say, oh, gee, you know, this isn't really the best way for us to, you know, live as a human race. It's not practical. It's not a feeling. It's wrong. There's a woman at University of Rhode Island. I won't mention her name, even though it was an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education about 15 years ago. She was a cultural anthropologist. She was working in Africa. She was studying female, genital mutilation. And she was absolutely appalled by what was happening in the cultures that she was studying. She also knew, because she was a secular person, didn't believe in God, that her feelings that this was unjust were nothing but a genetic predisposition. She felt it might be impractical. It's probably not, you know, it's impractical, and basically the human race won't get along as well if you do that. But then she, deep down in her heart, she says, no, I don't believe it's impractical. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's really wrong. And she didn't have any good warrant to say it. You know, she realized that in her worldview, as a person who didn't believe in God, she had no right to tell another culture, what you're doing to these women is absolutely wrong. Not just impractical, not just I don't like it, wrong. She realized unless she believed in God, she couldn't say that. But guess what she did? She said, I still don't believe in God, but I'm going to say it anyway. And I'm going to live with the tension. Now, if you want to do that, that's fine. But you have to at least admit that this idea of real injustice and real true human rights fits better in a universe in which there's a God than in a universe in which there's not a God. See, if you say, if you believe in a God, then it makes sense that there'd be human rights and there'd be such a thing as injustice. If you don't believe there's a God, then it's hard to, it's harder to come up with the idea of human rights. You say to yourself, I guess it's just a practical thing, but deep inside you say, no, it's more than a practical thing. You don't have to believe in God and in order to believe in human rights, but you see, it makes more sense to believe in human rights if there is a God. And so I'm just pushing back to the questioner, sorry, whoever you are, and saying, I really don't believe you believe it's just a genetically conditioned response and an issue of pragmatism. I think you believe that stuff like that is really, really wrong. And I think that shows that in your heart of hearts, according to Romans 1, you do know there's a God. And that's pretty cheeky of me, but I got the microphone. You're sitting down there. I said to myself, why not? Okay.
How is suffering justified by the glory we receive in heaven? What could justify genocide or pains and sufferings caused by addictions, things we cannot help ourselves with?
I don't believe you should even try to imagine those things. I take great comfort in the assurances that the eventual glory will make the suffering and evil we experience now infinitesimal. I know that stretches you. It stretches me. You do remember, do you not, as a six-year-old, that certain things that happened to you as a six-year-old that you really thought of as irreparable, tragic, emotional damage stuff that you would never get over, and you were over eventually. I mean, in other words, you can remember, can you not, when you were younger, smaller, certain things that you thought of as horrible, you now look back on and you kind of laugh at. It hurt at the time, and maybe it hurt you about as much as you could hurt when you were a six-year-old. Remember I said higher orders of being can suffer more. But I think that I can at least imagine the possibility of a glory and a bliss that goes on for a trillion years that could be so great it could make anything we go through here look like a fairly dim memory. Nevertheless, look, I'm talking to you now, and at that point I'm giving you a philosophical answer. And if I was sitting with you as a friend and a pastor, I would never talk like that. I'm trying to give you a little bit of artillery to use in your own heart, maybe at some future time. Maybe you can use it right now. But if you're actually in the midst of suffering right now, I think the answer is there is no answer. That's the value of suffering in some ways for character growth, for faith growth. That's what I see in the book of Job. God never gives him an answer. And in some ways, that's the way Satan is defeated. Because Satan said, Job only serves you because he's getting something out of it. And God says, no, Job is a man of greater character than that. And the fact is, if at any point God had sort of come down and said to Job, let me tell you all the reasons why you're suffering. Why do you realize that at MIT, thousands of years from now, people are going to know who you are? You know, and then Job would say, oh, so that's it. I'm going to be famous. Guess what? Here's the irony. He never would have become the great person that he became if he knew why he was suffering. If God had come down at that point, he wouldn't have been growing in faith and growing in poise and growing in fortitude. It would have been strictly economic. He would have said, okay, if I'm getting this much now, I guess I can take, you know, I can spend this much. You know, if I'm going to get this much later, I can spend this much now. No. To be in the middle of it and just to hang on for dear life and to remember the cross and to remember that I don't know what's going on now, but I know that it can't be because he doesn't love me. That's what turns you into a great person. And when you're in the middle of it, you shouldn't sit around and try to imagine reasons that would justify this. That's really not the best thing for your heart.
You quote Lewis saying that the existence of God is further proven by a natural morality. Is it necessary to have a God to have morality?
It is not necessary to believe in God to be moral, which is what I think almost everybody, when they hear Dostoevsky's phrase, if there is no God, everything is permitted. Have you heard that before? That's Dostoevsky. Excuse me. I'm older than all of you, really. He said, if there is no God, everything is permitted. And I'll tell you, atheists down through the years have absolutely been offended and insulted by that. And it's because they think he's saying, if there is no God, if you believe there's no God, you'll do anything. And I just know that's not true. In fact, as a Christian, I know that won't be true. Because as a Christian, I read my Bible, and the Bible says every human being is in the image of God, every human being has a conscience. Everybody's conscience is informed to some degree by God and his will, whether you believe in it or not. That's what the Christian theology says. So of course atheists are going to be moral. And I don't believe Dostoevsky means that. Here's what Dostoevsky means. You have no basis for moral obligation, philosophically and intellectually, if you don't believe in God. That's what he's saying. And I actually gave you an example a minute ago. The woman who didn't believe in God and who saw in these cultures in Africa female genital mutilation and felt it was absolutely wrong, realized that she had no way of saying to people in another culture, you ought to believe that this is immoral. She had nothing to appeal to. If there's a God, you could, because God made you like this and this is his will. Otherwise, it was all culturally relative, and she realized she didn't have an intellectual, rhetorical basis for telling them they were morally obliged to do a certain thing. But nevertheless, she felt in her heart. That's what Dostoevsky is getting at, and that's all I would say. I would never say that because she was an atheist, she was immoral. She was incredibly moral, probably more moral than me. But that doesn't mean that she had a decent warrant for her the sense of moral obligation she felt.
This is going to be the last question. Okay. I'm going to kind of roll two together. We've had several people asking, what should we do to help end suffering? And I'm going to end with one of the very specific ones. 12 days ago on February 14th, my best friend was diagnosed with inoperable brain cancer. What do I say to him and his wife that can be helpful?
Wait. I'm a pastor. I've done this 100 times. There's no answer for that. I want to know all about that person, and I don't want you. No, please don't get up. I mean, I really think that there are so many ways to approach that person. If they ask you for something, that you could if you have faith in the cross and the resurrection, and they ask you, talk to me about how you would handle this. Talk to me about your faith. Fine. Otherwise, listen. I can remember. There's a man named Joe Bailey. He's long gone now. He was a Christian author. B-A-Y-L-Y. And he, over the years, he lost three sons who died, one in infancy, one through an accident when he was in his 20s. I forget where the other one. And he wrote a book after losing three children called The View from a Hearse. And it was basically meditations on what it's like to lose, you know, your sons. And there's one story that, boy, if you really want to get practical, I've given you enough philosophical answers. Let me give you a practical one. He, on one page, he tells this story. He said when he was at the funeral of one of his sons, a man came to him and sat down. I wish I had the quote with me, but I'll try to remember it. And the man sat down and told him that God had a plan for this and told him that God would give him strength and told him all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And Joe Bailey said he talked and talked and talked and I couldn't wait for him to leave. And then he said after he left, another man came and sat down beside him. And he didn't say anything unless I said something. And he spoke when I spoke to him. He was quiet when I was quiet. He didn't rant. He didn't lecture. He didn't try to give me any answers. And then he prayed with me. He just prayed for me. And he says, I hated to see him go. So the first guy came in with all his Christian answers, and he couldn't wait to see him leave. The second guy came in with nothing except his presence. And he hated to see him go. And yet, you know what? That's very Christ-like. Why? Because God didn't sit up in heaven and send us an essay on the meaning of suffering. You know, floating it down, and we go out and get it. He came himself without an answer, but with power. Because now I know God loves me. Now I know he's with me. In a sense, that second guy was being more Christ-like than the first guy. That second guy was being more, you might say, gospel-like than the first guy. So if you're really looking, what I would do is I would just be there for that person. I would speak when spoken to. I would do everything. And by the way, when the death comes, don't drop that person for at least a year. Go by and see them all the time. Pray with them and for them. They'll almost always take that. And if they say to you, I want to talk, tell me, how do you handle these things? You know, what is your faith? What is your belief about that? Then if you want to, if they ask you, then you can say something. Otherwise, you know, be more like Jesus. Be there, but don't bring the answers.
Thank you so much.
For more information about the Veritas Forum, including additional recordings and a calendar of upcoming events, please visit our website at www.veritas.org.